This is the word of the Lord from Isaiah 35, beginning in verse 1. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like a crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are invited to children's worship at this time.
Chapter 35, and this is Redemption and Restoration is our title. Question, do you believe God has a plan for this world?
Yeah.
Sometimes, I don't want to get off my notes too far. I've been in a 30-minute straitjacket, and today I feel like I'm free. And if you don't know what that means, that's fine. Can God's plan ever fail? The answer is
no.
Yet some people say, well, didn't Satan ruin God's plan in the fall? And some wiseacre wrote this. He said, God's plan made a hopeful beginning, but man spoiled his chances by sinning. We trust that the story will end in God's glory, but at present the other side's winning. Well, you shake your head, no, it's not, but it can look that way. And the reason I say that is because God factored the fall of man into his overall plan. And it was funny last week, I talked about that, and I said, if you want anyone to explain that, you can ask Pastor Vance. He'll explain it all to you right after the sermon. If everybody left. Or Pete, Pastor Pete, when he comes back next week from his sabbatical. Well, we're told that God knows the end from the beginning, and he then is not going to leave everything to be trashed by Satan. And why not? And this is, in a sense, our sermon in a sentence. Redemption will result in restoration. And God's going to redeem his people. He's going to transform creation, and heaven and earth will be united for the glory of God. Or how do we know that? You just made a big claim, Sean. Okay, well, here's what we're told in Isaiah in our passage. You can read it. I'm going backwards. Here we go. Forward. How do we know that? Thank you. Isaiah says the desert shall. Notice the word shall. It's future, but it's a promise. It's, the desert shall rejoice with joy and singing. Notice this. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Amazing. Isa, she must have read my notes. She got excited at that part, and rightfully so. The burning sand shall become a pool. What's he doing? He's giving us a promise. And so after 34 chapters of judgment comes this relief, in a sense, like a pool in a desert, and it's pointing us ahead to the ultimate hope of God's people. So in a sense then, you know, there were these prophecies of Christ coming in chapters 1 through 34. Fine, they're there. But for the most part, it's a cycle of judgment on Israel, God's people, Judah, but also on all the other nations around. But chapter 35 here looks forward to chapter 40 through 66, where Judah is probably in exile, and they're waiting for Yahweh, God, to come and redeem them. After 70 years, they're going to be redeemed out of the land. You know, I'm not going to ask this question. I know I'm not the only one who struggles with prophecy. Okay, I'd ask you to raise your hand. Okay, but to interpret prophecy can be difficult. I know I'm not alone. Amen?
Amen.
Don't leave me standing up here alone. But what you find is the prophets, they were God's, they were God's, what do you call it, indictors. They were bringing indictments against God's people because God's people broke the law, which was the covenant. They broke God's law. And the prophets would come and say, we have a case against you, and we want to get... God's going to get a divorce if you don't repent. And you're going to go into captivity, which is exactly what happened. But often what they do then, they're like covenant watchdogs, somebody said. I like that. And even though they may be judged, right, Jesus is still going to come. Right? It's just like us. We mess up. Will our mess ups keep Jesus from coming a second time? The answer is, no, of course not. So God's going to be faithful, and often what they do is they look into the future, and they look as it were through a telescope. You've probably heard the mountain illustration, you know, you see one mountain, and there's a valley, and then there's another mountain. If you haven't heard that, his first coming and his what? Second coming. Okay, and so they're looking through a telescope so that events that are actually separated by long intervals of time are seen to almost occur simultaneously. They put the first coming and the second coming right next to each other. And it's hard to tell which one he's talking about. Okay? It does it in this particular passage. And so, as Israel's return from exile in Babylon hinted at a new heaven and a new earth, so the miracles of Jesus' first coming were previews of what his kingdom will ultimately look like in the new earth. That's what's going on here. So really, you got three things. Your mind is going to vary on this. By the way, I reserve the right to change my view of Isaiah 35 at any time. I'm just saying. You've got the return from exile is the immediate. Okay? And then the passage is going to mention Christ's first coming. And then the passage is also going to allude to his second coming. And maybe in the middle there, depending on your view of end times, you've got the millennial kingdom. Okay? Somebody said the millennium is 1,000 years, a piece of which all the Christians fight over. It's supposed to be a joke. It's not funny, I get it. First, then, we have the desert rejoices with singing. Notice that in verses 1 and 2, Issa read the text and did a great job. Notice, here's what I want to ask. I ask questions when I go through the text. Why mention the land before the people? Very, very important. And what he's doing here, Isaiah, is contrasting what God did to Edom in chapter 34 with what he's going to do when he comes to redeem his people. So if we were to line this up, you've got chapter 34 and 35. Notice, and 34 is just judgment. It's all negative, by the way. There are thorns and thistles. In 35, there are reeds and rushes. In other words, there's so much water there, it's flourishing, right? There's a lack of fresh water in 34. It's abounding in 35. There's a haunt of jackals. There's going to be no jackals in 35, mentions in our text. Travel is going to be impossible on the highway of holiness in 35. There's safe travel. There's no wild beasts, no lions there. And finally, again, dangerous animals, and there's going to be none. So there's a contrast there. So what? I love these questions. So what? Well, just as Edom became a desert, so here in 35, the desert's transformed into a garden. What's the point? Husband and wife, here we go. You ever been talking to each other and your spouse is talking about something figuratively and you take them to mean literally? Question, how did that conversation go? It didn't go well. It didn't go well. So Edom here is a symbol of the nations in their pride. But here the desert is a symbol of what God's grace can accomplish. There's a stark contrast here. And Bill brought this up before, and it's a really good point. And here it is, really simple. You ready? Again, God's grace is going to work through the gospel, and what it can accomplish, that's what this desert blossoming is symbolizing. How so? And it's just a simple contrast. That trust in the nations, including politicians, right, is going to lead to desolation. Whereas trust in God, through his promises, the Messiah to come, is going to lead to glory. This is the way one person put it. I like it. It's the difference between being a shriveled shrub or a fruitful tree. You can see it in Psalm 1. Just opens the hymn book of Israel and Jeremiah 17. Okay? It's simple. You ready? Are you trusting in God or are you trusting in yourself? And what man can do. It's pretty simple. Amen? It's either one or the other, right? Okay? Well, some people say, wait a minute. Hang on, I don't get it. This is prophecy, and it's hard to interpret, but it's also poetry. It's in a song form. If you notice your text, it's not, if you go to 36 and you see, you know, it's a story, Sennacherib invades Judah, goes back to narrative, story. Here, it's in a song form. It's in a poem form. It's prophecy, but it's poetry. Okay, so how many people like poetry? Okay, the rest of you need to get a life, maybe I didn't. But here's what I'm saying, is that not everyone thinks that the desert rejoices and sings. True? I was thinking about it. You know, you ever been in the desert? I was an idiot one time. True confessions. Somebody said, hey, are you going down to San Diego for the summer? It's up in Canada. Blah, blah, blah. Yeah. Well, you'll be going through Death Valley, won't you? I said, yeah. Would you drop off a box of books for me? And like an idiot, I said, yes. It was like 120 in shade. Ready? I had a black Celica with black interior and no air conditioning. And when I got to this little trailer where I was dropping off this pots of books. They had one of those little swamp coolers on top. It must have been, it was over 100 inside there. And I thought, who lives in the desert? You know, people moved to Arizona or whatever, the frying pan. I don't know. But he's saying the desert's going to rejoice and sing. God says through Isaiah that it will, right? Well, we're told creation, even though it's filled with God's glory. Remember that in chapter 6 and verse 3. Jerry read in Romans 8, it's groaning as it waits to be set free from its bondage to corruption. So when Adam and Eve sinned, all creation went into what? A fit. It was subject to futility in the hope of being redeemed out of that with us. And when will that be? When Jesus comes back, when he returns and he redeems our body. But the main point here in verses 1 and 2, get this now. The beauty of the land will be due to the majesty and the glory of God. A whole sermon can be done on the glory of God. But we're not going to do that today. Glory is to God what heat and light are to the sun. It means the weight of God's infinite worth. It's his beauty. It's his greatness. Where did the disciples see God's majesty? Well, at the Transfiguration. Remember that? You see it in Luke 9. And where did they see his glory? At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. Remember that song? I'm dating myself. Songs were great this morning, weren't they?
Yeah.
Isn't that glorious to sing? Thank you for the musicians and singers. Here's what I want to say. Here's a question. Let's just park here for a moment before we get on to the rest of the text. Do you know that we are all starved for the glory of God? Not self. Say, can you prove that? Yeah, I can. Who goes to the Grand Canyon to increase their self-esteem? Who? See, you're laughing because we go to admire something that's majestic, right? It's reflecting God's creator, right? And so the point is, God made us for himself. He hardwired us for glory. Now, don't get me wrong, and we can talk afterwards if you want. While we admire and we enjoy the glories of God's creation, as Corey said, even a woodpecker, we could talk about how his design and his head is designed in such a way, like a chocolate absorber, he doesn't, you know, peck his brains out. There's all kinds of jokes. I'm not going to go. I'm going to stick to my notes. Amen. I had a guy who would come up to me every week, almost there at Park Lane, and said, "You went too long." And only one time he said, you did well this morning. You cut it close. You know, you cut it short. Anyway. So we're always, all of us, we are always pursuing some kind of glory. Okay, this is the way Paul Tripp put it. He said, either our hearts are captured by temporary created glories of this world, or by grace our hearts have been captured by the eternally satisfying glory of God in the face of Christ. But either way, he said, we're always living for glory. Would you agree with that? Isn't that why when we get something or somebody, you know, it's like, this will satisfy me. But does it? The answer is, you're always looking, longing for more, right? But here's the point that he said. Jesus came to free us from our addictions to glories that will never truly satisfy our hearts. It's true. It doesn't mean we don't enjoy God's good gifts, but they're not God. Can I hear an amen? Jesus came, this is what he said, Jesus came to free us from our bondage to our own glory and our obsession with reflected glories of the created world. So what is the text saying? Jesus alone is worthy of our worship. We sung the Revelation song, is that what it was? That's what it's saying. He's worthy, amen? Only he can really satisfy our hearts. Now, here's what's interesting about this. When you look at, like, Luke 11, for example, it says that, or Luke 19, when the Pharisees told Jesus, when he came in, remember, he's riding the donkey, and the Pharisees told him, rebuke these, your disciples, because they're worshiping him. And this is what he said, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. That's good. In other words, even in Matthew, we're told, Jesus said, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So in a sense then, Jesus is the S-O-N, but he's also a great picture, the S-U-N. He's like the Son of Righteousness, he risen with healing in his wings, right? Malachi. So we're like the moon. We're to reflect the sun. We're not little suns in our universe. You see what I'm saying? Like the little girl, you know. There's a thunderstorm, and they're walking under this, you know, overhang, and it's raining and pouring, and lightning's going. And every time the lightning strikes, she jumps out and goes, like this. And the person said, what are you doing? She goes, I'm posing. God's taking my picture. Bless her heart. But that's not it. And what we find then is the Psalms even tell us this language, again, it's poetry, that his glorious presence causes the earth to celebrate and sing with rejoicing. You can see it. Psalm 65, Psalm 98, Psalm 148. Creation is celebrating the Creator, but also the Redeemer in this case. But the land's not the only one rejoicing. Secondly, notice the restored leap and sing for joy. So every time when we get to prophecy, it always has a practical application. And there's purposes for it. But as they were waiting for Jesus' first coming, so we are waiting for his second coming. This is the way one person put it. A glorious future calls for persevering faith in the present. Now here's what's interesting about this text. There are sitting there in Jerusalem being besieged by Babylon. And Isaiah says, strengthen the weak hands, notice that, and make firm the feeble knees. Now these are imperatives, these are the commands of this text. And again, when he says, say to those who are anxious of heart, these are the imperatives. And hands suggest the need for action and knees for stability. And Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews cites this, he quotes it, and he says, my son, he's quoting from Proverbs 3, by the way, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Notice what he says, nor be what? Weary when reproved by him. Okay, but what is he saying? God is a perfect father, right? He disciplines us, and his discipline is always corrective, right? It's not punishment. It's not punitive. He's neither permissive, like anything goes, and neither is he abusive, like, you know, he's going to come down harshly on us for every little infraction that we make. He's not that way. Okay? And so Israel's idolatry, and this is what the text is getting at, led to its captivity. Yet God never stopped loving them. Why else is he sending Isaiah to keep them moving spiritually? So here's my question. When you look at this text, this practical application, again, do you ever think about how you can strengthen other Christians around you? But when you are getting ready to come to Sunrise Church, do you think, who can I encourage? Who can I strengthen? Who can I build up? Who can I help today? It's a good question, is it not? I don't know, Lord, let me be ready to, you know, interface with somebody and encourage them and give a word for the weary, to sustain the weary with a word, right? Yeah, I should be thinking about how to build people up and communicate grace, Ephesians 4:29. That's what we should be thinking. Maybe you wonder, hey, what do I say to those who are anxious of heart and fearful? Well, I'm glad you asked. The text tells us what? You speak God's word to them. Notice the text. Be strong. You know, fear not. It reminds me of a little boy in the play. You know, he's got up and his part was, fear not, it is I. And instead he gets up and goes, it's me and I'm afraid. Right? No, he says what? Fear not. Be strong. Behold. Look, see, God will come. Notice the will. With vengeance. with the recompense of God. He will come. He wants us to see God's going to come and save his people. That's his point. Well, on what basis do we fear not? You know how many times fear not or do not be afraid is in the Bible? You know how many times? Tell me. 365 times. One for every day. That's good news, amen? That's a lot of them, isn't it? So how does that happen? Well, the object of our faith must be greater than whatever we fear. What are you afraid of? Have you ever thought about this? What if I wasn't afraid of anything or anyone? What would I do? That's a great question, isn't it? David said it. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from some of my fears. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from most of my fears. No. Psalm 34:4. I sought the Lord and he delivered me from all my fears. I like what Moody said. The lady came up and she goes, I found a good verse, Mr. Moody. He said, what is it? What time I am afraid, I will trust in you. When I'm afraid, I'll trust in you. He said, I got a better one. I will trust and not be afraid. I like it. Are we going to fear? Yeah. But you remember Joshua and Caleb? Remember we sing that song, 12 men went down to spy on Canaan? Remember that? And we joke around sometimes and we say, you know, 2 bought grapes and 10 brought gripes. Remember? Remember that song, 10 saw a giant, straight and tall, 2 saw God was over all. Remember that? And why? When others look big, God can seem small to us. But is God small? I'm asking. No! The Bible says even the heavens cannot contain him. Well, he must be big. Bigger than whatever we fear. What's fascinating about this text is maybe they're afraid they'll never get out of, you know, captivity. Maybe they're afraid their enemies, the Babylonians, will slay them and kill them and make them slaves and they'll never get out after 70 years. But they will. Their kids or grandkids will. God's going to go on with his plan. Amen? They don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be afraid. I thought about it. God's kingdom. He's going to build his kingdom. We should be bold. Amen? We should believe the promises of God. You know what? He who's wrapped up in himself makes a pretty small package. You say, Sean, what are you talking about? There I'm at Goodwill looking at all these books. Right? That's what I do. Right? And there's this guy sitting there, and I don't know, maybe he's 15, 20 years older than me. He's going, the world's really messing it. I said, yeah. He goes, I'm glad I'm going to die and get out of here pretty soon before it gets really bad. You know what I said to the cat? I said, remember what happened on your watch, pal? That we're all responsible to serve God in our generation, aren't we? That's what David did. We're salt and we're light. We're to make a difference. We're not to be afraid. Even when God's disciplining us. Now, here's the question. Why did he tell them to behold? Behold your God. Why did he say that? Your God. Does it ever seem to you like God is absent when you're reaping what you've sown? You know, really, I mean, you've sown some wild oats. Come on. Haven't we all? And in the moment someone says no, you just lied. Amen. Now we've got to go back to the confession inserts. You sowed some wild oats. You need you. Yeah. And sometimes it can seem like God's a million miles away. Is he? The answer is no. Not any more than he was from them. And that's the point. The Emmanuel prophecies are going to be fulfilled. Again, for them, the first coming. For us, the what? Second coming. God's going to come. Notice what he says. And he's going to judge their enemies and he's going to save them. That's grace. Sometimes we say, God's riches at Christ's expense. Right? Grace. Great. We should just preach on grace. But the point of it is, salvation and judgment are two sides of the same coin. That when God delivers his people, he's going to judge his and their what? Enemies. Coming to a town near you, amen? Just saying, previews are coming attractions. It all depends on good, bad news and good news. Depends on if you belong to him. Are you a foe? Are you his friend? But here's the question. How can a baby deliver us from our fears? God's ways are not our ways. right? How so? We would expect him to send Superman. But you know what? Even Superman got his kryptonite, amen? I know this isn't right thing, but Jesus ain't got no kryptonite, amen? He sends Jesus to do what we never could do. What did he do? He made himself helpless. He died in our place. He rose from the dead. You say, you're preaching the gospel. Amen? I don't have any other news. That's it. And if you're looking for something else, you came to the wrong place. Or you got the wrong preacher in the pulpit. Amen. And then he what? Then he sends his spirit. Right? Who changes us from the inside out. Again, it's a long process, but conversion and then sanctification, we're becoming more like Christ in heart and conduct, so that we love God and we serve others. We go from sinfully loving and serving self to loving God and serving other people. Now, if you look at verse 5 and verse the first part of verse 6, he prophesies, he's shifting now, from God dealing with them at that time in their discipline, his discipline of them, to Jesus' healing ministry at his first coming, right? Why does he do that? His miracles, Jesus' miracles at his first coming, confirm that he is truly the Messiah, the one who would come and save his people from their sins. Now here's what's fascinating about this text. In Matthew, 11, when John the Baptist sends, you know, his disciples, he sends word from prison to ask if Jesus was the one to come or should they look for another. Jesus quotes these verses and he says, "The good news have the poor have the good news preached to them." And then he adds this little statement: "Blessed or happy is the one who's not offended by me." Mm-hmm. Question: do you always like what God is doing in your life? Are you ever offended by how God's working? He's not working in your plan. You know what I'm saying? You don't like how things are going. So, did John expect to be freed from prison? Was he expecting Jesus to do at the first coming what would only happen at the second coming? Again, remember the two mountaintops? In other words, John the Baptist, he's looking at his life and going, here I am in a stinking prison, right? And he's saying, wait a minute. He's trying to make sense of his circumstances, God's providence, in light of prophecy. Isn't he? Just like who? Just like us. He's trying to make sense of it all. In other words, if I just could understand Isaiah through Malachi in the book of Revelation, then I wouldn't have any problems. I could figure out how to maneuver in life, and I could, you know, make the right turns, and I could invest in the stock market or take it all out. I just know everything that's going on. Is that the purpose of prophecy? No, that we would live a holy life. We'd be ready for his second coming. We'd be busy about our Father's business. We'd be salt and light. We'd be making disciples by preaching the gospel of grace. We'd be walking with Jesus, filled with the Spirit. We'd be so excited that people say, hey, aren't you in a church show? How come you're happy all the time? Don't you have people complaining? Right? I see this text and I go, this is amazing. Why? Because what's happening is the king began his rule. Isn't that it? You see it on the board there. The king inaugurated his rule. It's not consummated, but he started it. And God's kingdom in Jesus had arrived. That's the point. His victory in a world dominated by disease and death and the devil. And in Jesus then, his earthly ministry was what? It was foreshadowing an even greater change, ultimately, that would take place at his second coming. That's what's going on here. What's that? It's the resurrection and the redemption of the body. I will meet people that are old and wearing out, including myself. And I'll say, we're getting a new body. You know what they say to me? Don't call me now, preacher. Guess what? It's the hope that we have in light of that. We're not looking back to Christ's coming. But people ask that question like, what good is the hope of the future now? Well, then, if you know how it's going to turn out, it might make a difference in how you live now, amen?
Yeah, amen.
It should. That hope will purify us now. 1 John 3 is what it says. You got to wait for it. We do that sometimes. We tell our kids, wait for it. Wait for it. Right? Well, what do we contribute to this beautiful outcome? I love this text. Bring your blindness and your deafness and your lameness and your silence. You say, well, I'm none of those. Okay. What did he say? The Pharisee said, are we blind too? He said, if you actually said you were blind, then you would see. After he healed the man with one blind, right? Mm-hmm. So it didn't take him just literally. But what do we contribute? All our faults. Isn't it interesting that he's telling them to be strong? And yet he's talking here about, you know, healing people. And what does God contribute? I love the gospel. Sight and sound and ability and joy. Oh, what a deal. I bring all my faults and he gives me all the good things. Is that good news or what? Do you think you have a reason to rejoice and be grateful today? Come on now. I know I do. What a deal. I mean, Charles Wesley, he hears George Whitefield say, you ready? Whitefield, you know, he's just thinking about God and he says, oh, God, I had a thousand tongues to sing my Redeemer's praise. And Charles Wesley goes, that would make a good hymn. And he writes down, hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ, ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. It's amazing that the mute aren't just speaking, they're what? They're singing for joy. And the lame aren't just walking, they're leaping like a deer, the text says. And that's what God does when he saves sinners. And all his motivating power is what? His motivating power is joy. In fact, we're told that salvation is going to restore all creation itself, which is why it goes back in verses 6 and 7 to creation. Okay, if you're sitting here and you're going, the preacher went on for a long time, Mom or Dad. He just went on and on and on. And what was his point? We don't know. Strength and joy replace anxiety and fear. Anybody got any anxiety and fear? I don't know if it was because I was closer to Portland or whatever, but people talk about politics a lot. People talk about news a lot. Can I say people are freaking out a lot? Okay? Strength and joy replacing anxiety and fear as we trust God to restore not just us, but the whole universe. How? By his redemptive plan achieved in Christ. That's the point. It's the gospel. That's our hope. Okay? So the land rejoices in its creator, redeemer. God's restored people leap and sing for joy. And lastly, and joy is the main theme of this whole chapter, right? The redeemed return with joyful singing. Okay, let me just ask a few questions and then we'll wrap up. You ready? Where is this highway? It was a raised causeway that was all wet. They had raised the causeway to be able to walk on it. Well, the immediate context, as I said, is Israel's return from exile in Babylon in 538 BC. Yet Isaiah also refers, he sees Jesus' miracle, his first coming. But we know that sorrow and sighing aren't going to finally flee away until he returns a second time. True? In Revelation 21:4. Okay, here's my question. Does Isaiah coalesce these comings here? Again, your mind is just going to vary on prophecy, amen? It could be. But while Zion, notice that word Zion, originally referred to Jerusalem, the writer of Hebrews says that we now come to the heavenly Jerusalem. That's in Hebrews 12:22. So in other words, when you have these pictures and types and shadows in the Old Testament, whether it's people or a place, you know, or an event, a feast, it was always pointing beyond itself to an ultimate fulfillment. That's what's going on here. Well, who walks on this way of holiness? Notice the text, the way of holiness. The redeemed or the ransomed, he says, not the unclean. And when he says unclean, he means like ritual uncleanness. You say, Sean, what are you saying? Well, Isaiah, remember he said, I'm a man of unclean what? Lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And remember, the cherubim came and put the hot coal and cleansed his lips. Remember that? And how? By grace, through faith, that his sins were washed away by Christ's blood. He said this guy 700 years before Jesus came the first time. He's looking forward, right? Here we are in between the first and second coming, looking what? Back to what Jesus did. That's what's going on. Now, someone says, well, if we don't pursue holiness, we won't see the Lord. It's true. Hebrews 12:14. But the holy are not sinless. They're not. There are those who recognize their need for God's forgiveness, his grace, his mercy, grace to sustain them to the end. In fact, even simpletons, he claims here, that are inclined to stumble and stray will find clear guidance on this way. What's his point? What's Isaiah's point? But the way is so clear you can't miss it. Okay? That's the point. So where's the highway? Who walks on it? Third question. Where does this highway lead? Well, it leads to the Holy One of Israel. And if you notice the text, it's the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. And he said, no one comes to the Father except through me, right? We don't come to God through rituals or rules or regs or, as it's often preached here, PBR. And I had to tell people in Portland that doesn't stand for past blue ribbon. Okay? Jesus says, come to me, he says, and I will give you rest. So what are you saying? Talking about that this way is not a freeway just for Sunday mornings. It's a person. He's a person you and I walk with all week long. Sometimes people tell me, how's your walk with Jesus? And if it's not going well, I'll say, none of your business. I tell you, like a guy, sometimes you come across sad things in Christianity. The guy was a pastor in Portland, in Newburgh, and he got caught doing something he shouldn't have done. And I saw him at Costco about a year and a half later, and he was managing. I said, hey, brother, how's it going with Jesus? You know what he said to me? His eyes got real big, and he's like this, looking at me. I go, what? He goes, you're the only one that's asking. Why don't we treat fallen people like they're lepers? What's the matter with us? Do we believe in grace? Do we believe in mercy? I'm asking the question. Do I believe in it? It's kind of shocking when he said that. All right. A person. The highway leads to a person. Why is this way everlastingly joyful? It shall return with everlasting joy upon their heads. And what is he saying? The joy on their heads is a reversal of the custom of a mourning where they would put dirt or ashes on their head when they're weeping for loss. And redemption then leads to joyful song. And why? Because redemption leads to joyful song, yeah. But why? We're headed for where? Zion. Again, in the Old Testament, Zion was Jerusalem, that city. But now in the New Covenant, it's what? The new heavens and the new earth. You see it again in Hebrews 12:22, that salvation will one day be as wide as all creation. Right? That's what he says in Isaiah 11:9, when he says in Habakkuk 2:14, that the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. How wet's the Pacific? Like, hello? That's our hope, isn't it? Isn't it? I hope it is. Now, let me say something really clearly here. You ready? That this joy was in the fellowship of the Trinity before the creation of the world. You say, yeah, but Adam and Eve, they forfeited that in Eden. Yeah. They did, and yet the text is saying ultimately Christ purchased this joy for his people. These things I've spoken to you that your joy may be full, my joy may be in you, and your joy may be full. Have you thought about that? Jesus died that you and I could be happy. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Well, a lot of us just walk around like dried up prunes baptized in lemon juice. First Church of the Jack Freeze, pastored by Jack Frost. For many are cold, but a few are frozen. It's not that funny, is it? If you were the only Bible that non-Christians read, what would your life be saying about Jesus? It's a great question. We're headed for Zion. The joy of the Trinity. We'll be able to enjoy God with the joy that God enjoys Himself, Father, Son, Spirit. Not a fleeting emotion based on our circumstances, but a lasting and deepening joy, ultimately secured. How? By banishing all sorrow and sighing. For how long? Isn't serious. Lewis talks about it. It's amazing what he says. You know, it's really a profound question. Because he's like, all the things, whether they happen in real life or even in our dreams, all the bad things will come untrue. That he's making all things what?
New.
You know, you read Isaiah 65. The former things shall not come to remembrance. All the bad stuff that happened to me or by me, or guess what? I won't remember it for all eternity. Question. Shouldn't that put a sprint in your step? I'm asking. A grin on your face? It won't always be like this. Amen?
Amen.
Here's some questions. Three questions. Are you on this highway? Or are you on the broad road that leads to destruction? Now, if you say, but I take detours, Sean, so do I. And God, again, has factored our detours into His plan, which is why He disciplines us when we sin. If you read Psalm 119, anybody ever read Psalm 119? It's a long one. The last verse, seek your servant, for I have gone astray like a lost sheep, but I have not forgotten your commandments. This guy loved God's word, but he was straying. I expected to end with a confession like that, but he did. You know that joke was reading my mail? So God disciplines. What's your response to His discipline? Do you regard it lightly? Are you weary of it? If so, Psalm 32 says, be not like the horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit or bridle, or it will not stay near you. Submit to God's discipline. Don't make it hard for Him, for you. Right? And lastly, what are you hoping? What are you living for? I'm going to ask the question. Is it what God has promised in His Word? In other words, will it outlast this temporal life? Or will your hope, whatever you're living and hoping for, will it die when you die? It's a good question, is it not? You say, I don't like the way you preach. Amen! Another 11 months and I'll probably be gone. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 1 says what? Are you ready? What is my only comfort in life and...
Yeah.
And so, the old timers, and I'm just new to the Heidelberg, but here's what it says. You ready? Here's what it says. It's a really great question. That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Who, with His precious blood on the cross, in other words, fully satisfied for all my sins, and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yes, all things must be subservient to my salvation. Wherefore, by the Holy Spirit, He also assures me, head, heart, of eternal life, and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. What a great question. What a great answer. I don't know. You can't improve on this stuff. Amen?
Amen.
You know, I got to tell you, I heard yesterday only 15% of Christians believe that they should really pass on the faith to their kids. I'm like, hello, Benny! What are we doing? These guys are missing covenant theology. Amen?
Amen.
The missionary, C.T. Studd, he was a missionary to China and later Africa. And before he went to the field, he realized he had been keeping back from God what had belonged to God. And this is what he said. I had never understood that if He, Jesus, died for me, then I didn't belong to myself. And then he said this. Redemption means buying back. so that if I belonged to him, either I had to be a thief and keep what wasn't mine, or else I had to give up everything to God. This is what he said. When I came to see that Jesus died for me and was on the cross, it didn't seem hard to give up all for him. It just seemed common, ordinary months. I'm asking the question, and it's for you as well as me, have we been keeping that from God that belongs to him? Now, if you say to me, John, it's not a one-time surrender and you're done. I agree, it takes a lifetime of grace to surrender your life to God. But I'm asking, in light of the cross, how can we do any less? Is that a good question? Mm-hmm. And in light of our eternal hope, why would we want to do any less? God saves the best for the last, amen? Mm-hmm. Now, if you say, how do you apply this chapter? It seems like a trivialization of the text, and why? This is what somebody asked. What would you say to a billionaire's 8-year-old son who complains that he doesn't have enough toys? You know, most people would say, stop whining. Right? But no, hopefully we'd say, don't you know what's coming? Wait for it. Right? Here's a question. If the land is praising the Redeemer, how much more those who are redeemed? And just the bottom line of our text, glorious grace produces grateful praise. Mm-hmm. True?
Yes. Yes.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your work. Thank you for this text. I pray everything that was just released straight from people's minds. Everything that was from you may not let the enemy steal it from our hearts and heads. Make us more like your Son. And we ask it in his name. What do we say?
Amen.
Let's stand, shall we?